So that was the children's message, and now for our message today. The Lord be with you. Today we continue our study on the letter to the Ephesians, and as you can see from the bulletin, that's what we're going to do. And I entitled today's message with three numbers. Okay, that's kind of interesting title. Three numbers. 1, 3, and 7. All right, 1, 3, 7. That's the title for the message today. And our passage today comes from chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians, and, you know, from verse 1 to verse 6. Now, there are a total of 6 chapters in the letter to the Ephesians, and we're now entering into the second half of the letter. And I will explain its significance, you know, very shortly. But for now, as always, let us begin by reading the Word of God out loud together as a congregation. So please turn your Bible with me to that passage, and we will start from reading verse 1. Verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you know, as we seek and hear to understand your word today, you will speak to us. We ask that you will speak to us afresh so that we may know your will for each of us and for our church. Lord God, we also ask that you will open our ears so that we may truly listen to what's being preached and said to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin today by applauding you for having gone through the first three chapters of Ephesians with me. And that's a really big step. And then you guys should really, you know, pat yourself in the back. Can you guys do that? Kind of go like this. Or pat each other's back, you know. Give you guys a little encouragement. Why? Because some of the things that you heard for the past couple months weren't that easy to grasp and understand. It's really difficult to grasp in the sense that Paul was painting this big picture of God, of how he is to save the world. And some of the things that he talked about is really difficult to understand, right? But still, if you remember, all the things that we heard from the first three chapters, they're filled with truth. That we are blessed by God. We're chosen. We're predestined. We're adopted. We're accepted. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're reconciled. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And, you know, pretty much in the first three chapters, Paul has already laid down the basic foundations of what the Christian life is about, right? So that's and you guys have been through that. You know, you guys, you know, awesome to you guys. You know, keep it up, all right? So now starting from chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about the practical ways in which we can live out that life. So for the next three chapters, from 4 to 6, he will focus on different topics, you know, of what it means to practically live out this faith. And we will cover topics like church unity, like family, like marriage, like work, or spiritual warfare, and so on. But for today, in our passage, we find Paul specifically addressing the area of unity in the church. Again, the unity in the church. And in it, we see that Paul gives us one calling, three commands, and seven essential matters. So that's why I entitled the sermon today, 1, 3, and 7. Again, one command. No, excuse me. Did I say that wrong? One calling, three commands, and seven essential matters, or seven ones, if I could put it like that. Okay? So you guys with me so far? That's how Paul structured it. So we will begin with the one calling, starting from verse 1. So if you look with me, starting from verse 1, Paul says this. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You guys see that in those two verses? Now notice that, you know, in these two verses, Paul shows us that all believers have received this one calling in life with regard to the church. And that is unity. Unity. And this is a general calling that applies to everybody who follows Jesus. For you guys have to do this. Calling, unity. For you guys, unity. Everybody, unity. And unity among believers is something that Jesus himself really cared about as well. So if you remember, Jesus also prays to God that we will be united as one. Please turn with me to your Bible, to the Gospel of John. To the Gospel of John, please. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 17. Go to chapter 17. I want us to read this verse that Jesus prays. Go to chapter 17 and let us read verse 11 together. Can we do that? So again, that's the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 11. Let's read this out loud. I will remain in the world no longer, but they, the disciples, are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. You guys see that? They may be one. In other words, Jesus expects us to act out this oneness in our church, this oneness in our Christian community. And then in the same way, Paul is urging us to live a life worthy of that calling of becoming one. That we are to keep, well, to do all that we can to keep and to preserve this unity in Christ. Now, what is unity? What do you guys think? What is unity? Or in the context of the Christian church, what is Christian unity? We use this word a lot in churches today, don't we? You know, we often ask God and we pray for unity, you know, in our church, in our fellowships, or in our small groups. But what does it really mean to have unity in Christ? What do you guys think? Why is unity? Anybody? Just want to hear from your thoughts. Ted, what do you think? Together as one. Oh, together as one? Okay. What about you guys? Anybody on this side? What's unity? It can be anything. Is what you said kind of sums up everything? Or you guys have other thoughts? Okay, well, here are some of the common thoughts I have, right? Oftentimes we think of unity as having a common goal or purpose in mind, right? That's unity, right? Or, you know, we see that brothers and sisters living in harmony and in peace with one another, we see that as unity as well, right? Or having a very warm and friendly atmosphere, you know, in the fellowship. We see, oh yeah, when you go to a fellowship like that, oh, that fellowship is unified. There's unity there, right? And if we don't see those things happen in our church, what do? Usually we usually just get together and we pray to God, hey God, please grant us unity in this fellowship. I mean, that's what we do, don't we? Usually. But that's not what Paul is aiming at here. You see, unity in the church is a byproduct of all that Paul has been saying in the first three chapters. Let me say that again. Unity in the church is simply a byproduct of what Paul has been saying for the first three chapters. And what I mean by this is that unity is actually the result of God's work in Christ. That through the cross, God has already broken down the dividing walls of hostility. That he has adopted us as his children. That he has built us into his holy temple. And he has united us as one people in Christ. I mean, you guys remember those phrases that Paul used, you know, in the previous chapters? That's the things that he said. So in one sense, unity has already been achieved by Jesus on the cross. It's not something we ask God for. It's not something we produce. We don't ask God to give us unity, but we ask him to help us keep it. Does that make sense? We don't ask God to grant us unity, but we ask God to give us the strength to keep it, to keep what we already have. Now, take a look at verse 3 again, where Paul says, make every effort. You guys see that? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. God never asks us to produce or to aim for unity, but to keep it, to protect it, and to preserve it. You guys with me? You know, someone once said, if you find a perfect church, don't enter it. Don't go in there. Because if you do, you wouldn't be perfect anymore. Isn't that true? For there's no such thing as a perfect church or perfect fellowship or perfect youth ministry. Whenever you put people together, you know, in any type of relationship, whether in marriage, whether in friendship, whether in fellowship, whether in church, disagreements and conflicts will always happen. That's the natural side of, you know, human relationship on this side of heaven. And God does not call us to avoid those things, but He calls us to learn how to deal with it so that we can make every effort to keep the unity that Christ has already won for us. Does that make sense to you guys? So that's the first thing Paul wants us to see here, that our calling as believers in the church is to make every effort to keep this unity that we already have in Christ. We don't ask for it. We keep it. But we need God's help with it. Okay? So far, so good? That's the first thing. Now, how do we do this? How do we bring about unity in Christ? Well, Paul gives us three commands, or three ways. And that's in verse 2. Can we read this verse together? Let's read it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Right? You guys see three things there, right? Three phrases, right? So from this verse, we see that the first command to bring about unity in the church is to be humble and gentle. You guys see that? To be humble and gentle. We see these two virtues exemplified in the life of Christ as well. In the gospel, we see Jesus treating people. He's always treating people with gentleness. Although, you know, like he's, you know, healing people with God's power, he's always showing people how humble he is. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. I mean, how different is that from the world's standards? The world says, you know, the world's way is to assert yourself. But Jesus' way is to be brought low. The world tells you that you achieve happiness and greatness by being vocal, by being in the center of the attention. Whereas the way of the cross is humility and self-sacrifice. You know, there's a story of a young seminary student, you know, who's about to become a pastor. He was highly gifted, you know, like he kind of aced everything in his class. And he's kind of cocky that way, you know, like, he's just a very talented guy. And because of his reputation and his excellent grades, a local church invited this student to teach and preach one Sunday morning. So with great pride and self-confidence, you know, this student, he held up his head up high and he walked up to the pulpit and began to preach. But when he stood before the congregation, he was suddenly struck with fear and stage fright. He began to stumble. He began to stutter. And then he couldn't speak a word. And then guess what happened? He began to cry. And he ran out from the church, humiliated. And then a sweet old lady, you know, who's been in the church for a long time, she followed him out the door and she caught up with him. And she said to him, young man, if you had only walked up to the pulpit as the way you came down, you would have walked down as the way you went up. You get my point? Humility and gentleness. The two key elements for keeping unity in the church. Why? Because we are prideful people by nature. We like to do things our way, don't we? We like to be in command. We like to be heard. We like to be recognized. But the thing about pride is that it splits churches. It kills relationships. Even Jesus' own disciples were often trapped by their own pride. Remember the Last Supper? The very last meal that they were about to have with their, you know, with their teacher and master, the disciples were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in heaven. And Jesus told them, the greatest among you should be like the youngest or the smallest. And the one who rules should be like the one who serves. And then remember what he did after that? Jesus showed them what true greatness is by taking a towel and a basin. And then he stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet like a lowly servant. Be completely humble and gentle, says Paul. Brothers and sisters, I mean, just think about this. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the greatest, how do you score on this command? Is your walk in your life humble and gentle? I mean, whether you like it or not, we will always have a reputation in the eyes of those around us, especially in a small church like ours. But is it a humble and a gentle reputation? I mean, think about this. When you are with people, do you insist on doing things your way? Or do you have people's best interest in mind? Are the words you speak a reflection of your pride and self-centeredness? Or do they reflect your humility and your gentleness? But how about this? When you need to speak the truth in love to someone, do you say things straight to that person's face? Or are you sensitive enough to bend over backward to make your rebuke or your challenge as easy to hear as you can? How about criticisms? How do you take criticism from people? Do you quickly become defensive? Or do you humbly listen to what's being said to you and putting yourself in the shoes of the other person? Or if you are serving in any leadership role in the church, whether in the youth group, or on the worship team, or in small groups, or leading Bible studies, do you truly want what's the best for the groups, of the people that you're serving? Or are you simply trying to win the approval of people? You guys know this verse from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." You guys know that, right? Humility and gentleness, that's the first command Paul wants us to practice to bring about unity in this big family. All right, first command. Here's a second command, and you guys know this. Why is it? Be patient. Be patient. And this command is just as important as the first command. Why? Because if we master this command, not only will we bring about unity in the church that we're in, we will bring that to every relationship that we have in life. You see, when you choose to be patient with people, you respond in a positive way to a negative situation. You're slow to anger. You choose to have a long fuse instead of a short one. And rather being restless and demanding, you choose to settle down and extend mercy to those around you. Patience. Now, let's face it. Nobody likes to be around with an impatient person, right? Impatience causes you to overreact in regrettable ways. In fact, I heard that almost 90% of all arguments begins with one person not willing to patiently listen to another person. And that is especially true in marriage. I can say that from my own experience. Many times Esther would tell me, "Hey, hon, you're not listening." And I go, "Huh?" I said, "How do you know?" And then she said, every time when I do that, when I become impatient in our conversation, my face will actually look different. She said that my eyes would start to wander off in different directions, and my body would start to kind of fidget, a little bit. I mean, that's how I become impatient with people or with her. But if we think about patience, it makes us wise in our relationship with people. It doesn't rush to judge or to assume, but it takes time to listen to the other person. It waits to see the whole picture before making any conclusions. Patience. And another thing about patience is that when we are offended, it understands that everyone makes mistakes. It gives the other person the permission to fail and to be human. It chooses to give that person more time than they deserve to correct from their mistakes. There are two verses from the book of Proverbs, of which I'll read to you. You guys don't need to, flip it over, right? The first one comes from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, where it says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick, tempered, exalts folly or foolishness." Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute." Be patient, says Paul. Well, brothers and sisters, again, on a scale of 1 to 10, how do you score on this command? Do people perceive you as a person, as a man or a woman who is patient? I mean, when you are having a conversation with another person, do you take the time to listen to what's being said to you? Or do you find your eyes kind of wandering off, kind of like me, and wanting to end that talk as soon as you can? Or when someone offends you, do you quickly retaliate and shoot back another offensive remark? Or do you stay under control? Do you find that anger is your emotional default reaction when treated unfairly? Well, here's the truth, guys. There are only a few of us who do patience well, and none of us do it naturally. But wise men and women will pursue patience as an essential ingredient in their relationships with their loved ones, with their brothers and sisters in the church. All right? So that's patience, the second command Paul wants us to practice to bring about unity. So what's the third? This is a tough one. Bearing with one another in love. Wow. Where do I begin? Well, see, the word bearing with one another actually has a meaning of to endure or to put up with. So pretty much Paul is saying to us that we need to endure or put up with our brothers and sisters, even if we're different in many ways. And that doesn't sound too good, isn't it? To put up with. I mean, why do I need to put up with people that I don't like? Have you guys ever asked yourself about that? I mean, why do I need to endure and pretend that everything is fine when I obviously don't agree with that person's view? Now, notice Paul says you are to do this in love. In love. Not that kind of fuzzy feeling of love, but the love from God. The agape love. It is the love that is unconditional. It doesn't end based on what others say or do, but it remains constant. Agape love. And if we follow this command and do so in love, in some way, we're actually giving another person the right to be different, or to hold different opinions, or ultimately to be themselves. We're giving them the right to be themselves when we bear with the other person in love. But here comes the real question. Well, does that mean that in a church, we should just endure and put up with any kind of behavior or belief, even if they're way out of line? I mean, that's a question, isn't it? Well, this is a delicate matter. And I don't think, our aim here is trying to, write down a whole list of what is acceptable and what isn't, in the church. But the Bible is clear to teach us that, sometimes we need to approach and rebuke sin, especially sins that contaminate the whole church or break relationships. But when it comes to matters of opinions and preferences, Paul teaches us that we are all responsible to bear with one another in love, in the things that are not essential. Let me say that again. When it comes to matters of opinions or preferences, Paul says that we're all responsible to bear with one another in love in things that are not essential. You see, during Paul's days, some people in the church, they pass judgment on one another over the non-essential issues. For example, in Paul's days, some people love to eat meat. And there are other people in his church who love to eat vegetables. And they're arguing with each other which one is holier, which diet is better. That's the kind of arguments they were arguing. And then in Paul's days, some people in the church, they're like, oh yeah, I consider this particular day as a day to worship God. And the other person is like, no, I consider every day as sacred. And they're arguing back and forth, like which one is better, which one's more holier, which one's right. Now, if you were to turn your Bible with me to the book of Romans in chapter 14, and let me read to you what Paul has to say about, these issues that was happening in that church. Again, that's Romans 14, if you can. Otherwise, you can just listen to me. In verse 1, he says this. He says, accept him whose faith is weak. without passing judgment on disputable matters. You see that word disputable matters, or things that are not essential to the Christian faith, that are based on preferences or opinions. And then go down to verse 4, where he says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In other words, Paul is arguing that in the non-essential matters, we have freedom in Christ. For instance, some people, like, you know, in our days, in our churches today, some people like to read the NIV translation. And some people like to read the New Living Translation. Some people, like, you know, love the King James, you know, of that beautiful, you know, lines. I mean, who is right for that? Paul says we have freedom in that. Or some people, like, you know, like to sing hymns. Some people like to sing praise and worship songs. And Paul says, you got freedom in that. Some people like to pray out loud. Some people simply pray in silence. And the list can go on and on, but those are the non-essential matters in which Paul says, God has given us a freedom to decide what's suitable for the community and to work out our differences in love. Okay, so that's the non-essential matters. Now, what about the instances in the Bible where Paul had to convict people's sinful behaviors that they were not allowed to come back to the church? You know, actually there's a few examples, you know, in the New Testament where some people in the church, they were really doing something bad, that, you know, that Paul was so angry, he simply just kicked them out. Now, what about those instances? I mean, why did Paul do that? Well, he did that because he knew the difference between non-essential stuff or non-essential matters versus the essential matters to the Christian faith. And the sad thing is, oftentimes in churches, people tend to argue over the non-essential matters. And that's one of the main reasons why there are so many denominations in the Christian faith today. You know, back in the days, churches split up over the issue of infant baptism. Some believe in infant baptism and some don't. And they split up. And nowadays, churches split over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary or whether, you know, the choir should wear robes or not. Bearing with one another in love, says Paul. Well, brothers and sisters, again, on a scale of 1 to 10, how do you score on this command? When someone in the church or in the fellowship talks or acts different than you do, do you quick to show your annoyance and then stop getting to know that person? Or do you try to put up with that person in love? When you have a conflict with other brothers and sisters, do you react by throwing in the towel and simply just give up? Or do you try to work things out with whoever you're having the issues with? Endure and put up, but do so in love. Do it in the kind of love that we have received from God. And instead of looking at the non-essential matters, Paul says, focus on what unites us as one body. Okay, so that's a third command that we hear. In fact, that's what Paul will focus on for the next three verses, the essential matters that unite us together. Let's look at verse 4 to verse 6, where we hear Paul says this. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Now, if you notice, there are a total of seven ones, or seven essential matters, that we're called and responsible to keep and preserve in the church. And these are what binds us together as the people of God. You know, have you ever worked at a job where you felt a strong bond with your coworkers? Or have you ever worked on a school project where you felt like everyone on your team was so connected and so one-minded? Because they share the same goal. Perhaps you were united by a sense of mission. You know, like you guys were doing something for a mission, for a purpose. Or perhaps, you know, by a respect for your boss or for your teacher. Or by the belief that this project that you do, you know, will help your career or get you an A on your report card. But if you have such an experience, isn't it true that the more points of agreement among the members, the more they will be united, even in the midst of challenges and difficulties? And the less likely they will be fighting among themselves. When I went to Africa for a short-term mission back in 2000, our team had one goal in mind, and that is to show the Jesus phone in this very, very remote place, in Western Africa. And I remember we had to walk for a long time to get there to show this film. And the temperature outside was around 115, 120. We were exhausted. But we had one goal in mind, and that's to show the film to those who have never heard of Jesus before. And when we were there, when we were setting up the projector, somehow we faced technical difficulties, and the film wouldn't run. But hundreds of people began to show up. They wanted to watch this. And we're like, what are we going to do? So we began to pray. As a team, we started to pray. We were so focused on praying that God will make this happen. And when the film began to run, we had about 1,200 people there watching and hearing the gospel for the first time in their own language. Even in the midst of difficulties and challenges, no one in our team made a single complaint. Everyone wanted this to work. And by God's grace, we were unified as one team. And many people came to Christ that night. In the same way, Paul is saying that Christians, believers, you share the same goals and values that keep you guys working together as one. And he says, we have one body, we have one spirit, we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. I mean, if you believe or follow Jesus, these are the things that unite you together with other brothers and sisters, not just here in this church, but all across the churches in the globe. Our unity, which we're instructed to do everything that we can to keep, is ultimately focused on our Heavenly Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. And if there were no reason for us to unite, that should be reason enough. So brothers and sisters, let us focus on what we have in common. Let us work out our differences through humility, through gentleness, through patience, and through bearing with one another in love, in God's agape love. For we are the children of the same family, loving and serving the same Father. We're on the same team, commissioned by the same God to work together for the same goal, and that is to make Christ known in our lives to the world. Amen? Let us pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this unity that we have in Christ. And you ask us not to aim for that, for it's already ours, but you ask us to keep it with everything that we can. Lord, we want to ask that you would give us the power and the strength to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, and to bear with one another in love. And Lord, in the moments or in the times or in the situations when we don't do that, or when we fail to do that in the past, Lord, we confess, for we are weak. But you are strong, O God. In areas in which we're not humble, Lord, break us. In areas we're not gentle, Lord, empower us. In areas that we're not patient, Lord, show us how patient you have been with us. In areas that we have not been bearing with other brothers and sisters in love, oh God, have mercy. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gift of this one body we have. Thank you for the one spirit that connects us all. Thank you for the one hope that we all share. One Lord that we all serve. one faith that we all possess. And there's one baptism that we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Lord, we come before you, Lord. Help us to keep this great gift. Help us never to let go of this great gift. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you guys to stand with us as we sing the response song for the worship team. Bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to give you peace. May he continue to put you in the palm of his hand, for he loves you, he loves you, and he cares for you from now until forevermore. Amen.
Thanks for coming, and we will have lunch downstairs and also the March birthday celebration.